If you'll please pass down the forms and prayers books. This morning we consider together the Word of God as summarized in Lord's Day 40 regarding God, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We turn to, before we read our scripture passage from 2 Samuel chapter 11, we confess these answers together, page 247 and 248. 247 and 248, three questions and answers with Lord's Day 40. Page 247 in the Forms and Prayers book, Lord's Day 40. Question 5 asks, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that He hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Top of page 248. Is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. We turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want to read together the first 17 verses there, a very familiar event in David's life, not a flattering event for him, but one which led him to violate this very command of God. 2 Samuel 11, beginning at verse 1 through 17, as we now give our attention to God's holy word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. May God truly bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cost of living. We're familiar with that phrase. We know exactly what it means. Boys and girls, that phrase is talking about how much it costs to maintain our lives, how much it costs to live, particularly with regard to our physical needs. What is the cost of food and clothing and shelter and simply all of the expenses that we have in this life? And we know, of course, that it seems as if it costs more each and every year to live. In fact, I'm not exactly sure what the figures were that we heard recently, but whether it was $125 or $175 a month, that's what they estimate it is costing the average family, that much more each and every month to live this year from even a year ago. And while the cost of living increases each and every year, sadly, it seems as if the value of life decreases, at least in the estimations of some, each and every year. The war continues with regard to abortion and euthanasia and assisted suicide, even though we don't seem to hear much about the last two in our day anymore. Plus, all we need to do is watch the news, and we can see, we hear that the violence continues to grow, resulting in the loss of innocent, and I don't mean sinless, but innocent life, in the sense that so many caught in the crossfire, as it were. There are those who want to determine the value of life, and the measuring stick being the quality of life. So that if one no longer has a particular quality of life, if one is no longer then able to contribute to society in some sort of a valuable way, then there is no value. The value of that life is also gone, and so simply there are some who want to do away with them. But God has made it clear, beloved, that life is precious. It is valuable. He made that crystal clear when he said, "You shall not murder." Now, with the second table of the law, as we are instructed how to love our neighbor as ourselves, before we are being taught in the commandments to come, before we are being taught to respect our neighbor's marriage and our neighbor's possessions and our neighbor's honor, before that, we are commanded to love and respect our neighbor's life. The Word of God, indeed, as the writer of Hebrews says, is a two-edged sword that cuts away all that is unholy and all that is untrue. But that Word of God, at the very same time, is a shield that protects the marriage and the possessions and the honor of our neighbor. But again, before that, it lifts a protecting shield over life. As Christians, we do believe what we call the sanctity of human life, and we believe that very simply because God sanctified it. He set human life apart from plant life and apart from animal life. He did so by giving it a sacred character. Boys and girls, we know that all life is from God, but to human life, He gave of Himself. He gave of His very own breath. He gave of His image. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read those familiar words, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And as well, why was it that Noah was commanded to prevent murder? This is after the flood. We read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. So, beloved, when the life of man is attacked, the very image of God is attacked. But the clear teaching of Scripture, beautifully summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, is that the sixth commandment, you see, is about so much more than simply the violent ending of life as we know it. We are called to grateful living through upholding life. And that upholding life includes the three points that I've printed for you: restraining the act of destroying life, removing the root of destroying life, and renewing the practice of promoting life. Now, beloved, in absolutely no way are we to undervalue that which is valuable to God. Now, when it comes to murder, we probably have to admit that in our minds, we think of killing another by way of shooting or stabbing or beating or any sort of aggressive, violent act that ends in death. And when we think of murder in that way, well, then we're safe, aren't we? Not one of us then really is guilty. Then we haven't committed this breaking this commandment. We have not violated the sixth commandment like that. In our minds, so often, murderers kill in cold blood, and their mail is now forwarded to the state or the federal penitentiary. But we need to understand, beloved, that God, in His wisdom, He listed in the sixth commandment the absolute most violent act of all, but all lesser forms are included. Again, when it comes to our understanding of murder, there is what we call premeditated murder. There is voluntary or involuntary manslaughter, and we also know that one can be guilty of murder simply by taking another's life by way of negligence. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Boys and girls, a parapet is not a fuzzy four-legged creature, but a parapet, you see, was like a guardrail. The houses in that day had flat roofs, most of them, if not all of them, and they spent a lot of time on that flat roof. And a parapet was like a guardrail around the edge of that flat roof, so that to keep people safe, they wouldn't fall off, they wouldn't get hurt or even die. Today we might say it's like a guardrail on an elevated patio, or maybe a fence around a swimming pool to keep others safe. We know that there are many unjust ways that life can be taken and ended. But again, the sixth commandment is so much broader than simply stopping the beating heart. Question and answer 105 again. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Again, upholding life includes restraining the act of destroying life in the first place. Any attack against another, any time injury is done to another, whether physically, emotionally, mentally, publicly, whether in public or whether in private, whether they are conscious of it or unconscious of it, any time, it is an act of or toward murder. Anything that harms the image of God in another or in myself is a violation of this commandment. Again, the Catechism specifies killing my neighbor. But notice, first of all, that in its definition, murder includes belittling, hating, and insulting. And we know why, because of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we'll come to in just a moment. But it includes belittling, hating, or insulting my neighbor. It is any attack against, it is any abuse of another human being. Anything hurtful or shameful, any injury done to him, or any physical abuse we do to ourselves. Belittling. Treating another as if they are absolutely nothing. I think we can say that belittling is the result of hating. And it leads to insulting. And altogether, these may lead further and further down that road, ultimately to bloodshed. And the tools of destruction that are used to commit murder, the Catechism rightfully says, our thoughts, our words, our looks, our gestures, and actual deeds. Now again, beloved, as we consider the commands to follow that are still to come, 7, 8, 9, and 10, it should become obvious to us right now that interfering in another's marriage, stealing from another, or attacking another's reputation are all acts of dishonoring and belittling them. Gossiping about another is an act of disfiguring their reputation or damaging that reputation in the sight of others. Hitting one, boys and girls, even as brothers and sisters, we get angry at each other in the home and we hit one another. It is an act of murder. Shaking one's fist at or any obscene gesture in anger at another is an act of murder. Intentionally ignoring another by turning your back on them so that you don't have to talk to them. Or snubbing another as if to say to them, you're not worth my time. It's all an act of murder. Thinking bad or nasty thoughts about another, even if that other never even knows about it, is an act of stripping them of their dignity as an image bearer of God. We're familiar with the phrase, if looks could kill. Well, beloved, nasty looks can. And they are murder. Again, the examples are endless, and we need to each one stop and apply this to ourselves first and examine our lives. How have we violated this commandment? But anything that attacks another as an image bearer of God, whether it's an attack upon their reputation or upon their body or upon their mind, whatever it is an act of murder. And all of this with any sort of revenge is to be laid aside and restrained in the child of God. And with the Catechism's treatment of answer 105, I trust it's clear to see how David was guilty of murder, boys and girls, long before Uriah was dead. It began in his thoughts that went out toward Bathsheba. He was guilty of murder toward her and of murder toward Uriah. Yet notice how he progressed in his sin. His words gave the orders to go get her. And as he slid down that slippery slope, there was the act of adultery. There was the deception to Uriah to try to cover up David's sin and make it seem as if the child was Uriah's child. There was using Joab in all of this. There's so much more that we could point out from this portion of the Word of God, but all of it was an attack against Uriah in some way. Again, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 makes it clear that murder includes more than simply taking human life. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoever insults his brother, in some versions we find the word raka, whoever says raka, blockhead, empty head, ignorant. We might snicker a little bit at some of those designations. Fool means idiot or moron or scoundrel. Boys and girls, words that your parents say you're not to say and you ought not say them. But yet I'm afraid sometimes even among God's people we tend to use some of these terms way too loosely and too easily. It's a blatant attack against the image of God, and our Lord Jesus says that these are worthy of hell. How easy is it to murder? One commentator says one can curse another by his thoughts, destroy by looks, shoot down by significant gestures, and kill by the razor-sharp sword of the tongue. And again, beloved, this should cause each and every one of us to pause and reflect on this personally. Yet the Catechism adds that I am not to do this to myself either, nor am I to be party to this in others. I'm not to be an accessory to this crime with others. With the taking of Uriah's life, it was the enemy's arrow that caused the fatal wound, but David gave the order, putting Uriah in that danger. Or we think about abortion. Of course, certain doctors, with their assistance, commit this horrendous act. But what about the fathers and mothers of these unborn children, and even parents of some of the young people who find themselves in that situation, who desire it? What about the lawmakers making laws allowing it? What about the citizens that do not rise up against it? And the same is true with other forms of taking life, boys and girls. Not standing up for a friend or a classmate when they are being picked on is to be guilty, to be an accessory to the crime of murder. Indeed, beloved, we are commanded to be pro-life, and I'm not just talking now in the anti-abortion sense of the word, but we are commanded to be pro-life. Broadly speaking, we are commanded to seek to uphold life, and again, it includes one's own life. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. We know well the summary of the law. Love my neighbor as myself. Now there, we're not being commanded to love ourselves, because we do. That's already assumed. However, that self-love that we already have is not to be a proud or an arrogant or a conceited love, but it is to be a humble love. We are called to also respect ourselves who have been made in the image of God. God not only places a shield of protection over others from me, but He places a shield of protection over me from me. Of course, we know that the most radical form of self-murder is suicide, deciding myself to take my life when it should end. And like all taking of human life, that's putting myself in the place of God. But you see, beloved, this also includes restraining oneself from hurting or placing oneself in danger. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." We see a lot of putting oneself in danger with regard to a lot of extreme type sports or thrilling sort of events that really get the heart racing and pumping just to see if we can survive it. We are called to take ourselves into protective custody, not to look for, not to challenge danger, because that lacks true reverence for life, and that puts God to the test, with which Jesus in Matthew 4, quoting Deuteronomy 6, says we're not to do. Self-murder may include a lot of things, won't it? Reckless driving, dangerous speeding, excessive indulgence in alcohol, food, TV, hobbies, any wasting of one's life away. As well, not taking care of one's body, the body that God gave to us, that the Bible says for the child of God is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's also spiritual suicide, isn't there? Situations that would tempt us and cause us to compromise our faith, and most of all, failing to take that daily dose of the Word of God. And rightly so, as the Catechism says, even the government and the magistrate is called to participate here to restrain from destroying life. Capital punishment, no matter what one's attitude is about it. It was instituted with Noah back again in Genesis chapter 9, as we read, and it means that there is a legitimate God-ordained taking of life, and that the worst and the most violent offenders are to be put away to protect the rest of society, to uphold the life of society, and to keep other innocent life, again, not sinless, but other innocent life from being taken. Because without social order, beloved, life would not be possible, and the magistrate must exercise the sword to fill the wicked with fear and to warn those who would take life that it may very well be at the cost of their own lives. Job said the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and that includes life. And we are to restrain from the act of destroying life. However, beloved, the act is only the fruit of something deeper. Secondly, and the first point was our longest point, but secondly then, upholding life includes removing the root of destroying life. Question and answer 106. Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Now we're getting to the heart of the matter, aren't we? That's exactly what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. He was getting to the heart of the matter. He was talking about the attitude of murder. God looks at the heart. Beloved, we must not forget this. Sometimes I think it's too easy to forget that very thing, even though the one against whom we had that horrible thought may never know about it. Even though absolutely nobody around us may know about it. God knows about it. He looks at, he reads the heart. We must not forget about that. David found out, boys and girls, David found out that no matter how clever he thought he was in trying to cover up the crime, it struck me, even reading it this time, I've never thought about this before, but he asked Uriah, how's Joab doing? How are the men doing? How's everything going? David knew exactly what he wanted to get out of Uriah. But no matter how clever he thought he was in covering up that crime, even with regard to Uriah's involvement, yet because of God's spiritual X-ray vision, Nathan the prophet could confidently come to David. He could truthfully say to him, pointing his finger in his chest as it were, "You are the man." Anger and hatred, even against those who have hurt us in some horrible way, it is the foundation of murder. John in 1 John chapter 3 verse 15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." That's strong language. Hear it again. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And then he goes on, "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Again, beloved, that's strong language, and I say confidently now that not one of us, and myself included, not one of us is innocent here. Somewhere, someplace, at some time, we have all sprouted the root of murder. Whether by way of envy, hatred, anger, vindictive, or vengefulness, a desire for revenge, and it could be at home, it could be in the office, at school, the playground, it could be on the road when somebody cuts you off. It could be from the news, especially as we watch and listen to the political news, which just really gets up my dander, I have to tell you. It could be sitting here in church. How many among us are guilty at this very moment of having that horrible, hateful thought against someone outside these walls? Or in a sense, maybe worse, somebody sitting in this very same building with you and me right now. We've all been guilty because of this, at some point we have clung to the weapon of murder through our thoughts and our words and our looks and our gestures and our deeds. And therefore, beloved, the mass murderer is no more guilty than any of us. We can think of some of those episodes that have happened in our lifetime, several years of the school shootings, and several years ago we think about Columbine, or even just a few years ago the Uber driver in Kalamazoo that went on a shooting rampage, or let's go back further to Hitler, or even suicide bombers in our day, just to mention a few. All of these are terrible, beloved, but the truth is, even one who has ever desired revenge for just a little tiny detail is every bit as guilty. Oh, not in the eyes of the world. And we can rationalize a lot of that away. But every bit as guilty in God's sight. It is true, and it is sin that deserves eternal punishment. Boys and girls and young people, we need to understand what some of these terms mean. Envy, very simply, wants what another has, but isn't content quite there yet, wants whatever it is to be taken away from that other. Hatred desires that another no longer exists. Anger wants to do damage to and to hurt another. Vindictiveness or vengefulness is a desire for revenge and wants to get back at another, wants to get even with another, and even make them suffer as they made me suffer and make them suffer worse. Let's be honest, beloved. How often haven't we been guilty? How often haven't we envied the bread in our neighbor's mouth, or to put it another way, how often haven't we envied the car in their garage? Who of us never let the sun go down on their anger? Who of us never experienced the desire to stick it to another in revenge? And again, we fight this, even as God's people, in the family, in the church, in the council room, in the school, in the office, at work, on the playground. We shake our heads in disbelief at the mass murderer or the serial rapist. Well, in reality, we ought to do no less when we look at ourselves in the mirror. Beloved, not one of us stands innocent here. The finger of God rightly points to each and every one of us and says, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the child. The root of murder lives deep within our hearts, apart from the grace of God. And that hatred, you see, may not make us criminals in the world's eyes, but it does make us sinners in God's eyes. And the fact that that root in us doesn't produce the fruit, in other words, of actual ending of life, it's not our doing, but it is the restraining hand, and it is the mercy and grace of God. It is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in His people. This is hard to hear. I know it's hard to hear. It's hard to accept. Yet we must. And if you and I don't recognize this in our lives, that means that one's heart is very, very hard. It's very deceived, because our sin and our hatred for God and His Christ led to His willingly giving of Himself into the hands of murderers and to die for the sins of His people. And beloved, that's our comfort, isn't it? That's our only comfort. As we have said all along throughout our consideration of these commandments, that we have not kept one of them, that our Lord Jesus, He alone, has kept each and every one perfectly. And He has done so for you and for me, including this one. So that even though we continue to struggle, and even though we will continue to struggle as we go forward, doesn't let us off the hook. We are to strive to be obedient to this commandment. But our comfort is in Christ alone. And that's the difference, you see, between the child of God and the unrepentant mass murderer. As those who believe in the Lord Jesus by the grace of God, we can then hear this commandment. And we can be obedient to it as the Holy Spirit enables us, because we know that God gives grace to His redeemed people. And here we are reminded of our need for grace. We are reminded indeed of God giving His grace. And through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, He makes us able then to fulfill the positive requirement of the sixth commandment. There is indeed a thou shalt not, but at the very same time, there is a thou shalt. As upholding life includes finally then renewing the practice of promoting life. Question 107, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Beloved, as God's people, we are being renewed more and more every day in the image of God, which includes a desire for life and an understanding of the preciousness of life. The opposite of envy and anger and hatred is indeed love. And love, we know, is the weightiest matter of the law. So therefore, beloved, we are not to be content by simply abstaining from envy, anger, and hatred. We're not to be content simply abstaining from those. But when the old man is put off and the new man is put on, that new life then must be demonstrated by the action of love, so that the works of the flesh, which Paul in Galatians 5 says include the root of murder, so that when the works of the flesh then are replaced with the fruit of the Spirit, which includes patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and all kindness. See, proof of love for one's neighbor is not in the fact that we don't offend them or gossip about them or hurt them or kill them. That's nice for them, of course. But there are any number of selfish motives for not doing those things. But proof of my love for my neighbor is to be found in my actions on his behalf, for his benefit. My love is to be demonstrated toward him by seeking his good, by seeking his welfare, by seeking his safety, in short, by promoting his life. And that includes my enemies, especially my enemy. It's easy to demonstrate this toward family or friends or pleasant neighbors, those with whom we get along, but this is to be no less demonstrated toward those who are annoying or those who try to take advantage of me, or my enemies who try to hurt me. And what is the rule to be for God's people? Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And beloved, the greatest and most important way to promote my neighbor's life is by telling them of the greatest message of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And God may very well open the door to that opportunity by promoting their physical life, so that we would have an opportunity to tell them of that greatest message of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because love desires my neighbor's salvation, not his condemnation and not his damnation, but his salvation. And of course, the only way for one to truly promote life then is to have life eternally. And that is yours, that is mine, only in Christ Jesus. Beloved, the world today places a very, very high dollar value on art. It's staggering. It's staggering, isn't it, how much people will pay for a piece of art, images painted on canvas. And again, this past week I just heard with regard to our president's son that they protect the identity of those who spend those countless numbers of dollars. The world places such a high value on art while destroying the greatest art of all, those created in the image of God. We see that especially in our political parties, don't we? How the murder is just rampant through their voices and through the words they say. Mankind has absolutely no idea how much this treasure of life is really worth. God has placed a high value on that human life created in his image. And that value, beloved, was seen on Calvary. On the cross, God gave his very life in his only begotten Son as the price of the precious blood of Jesus was shed to pay the redemption price for his people, for our life. And God the Holy Spirit sanctifies his people unto perfection for eternal glory. Jesus Christ gave his life for those who deserve death. He gave his life for those who had taken the lives of others, and sadly, we still do so very often. He did so that we might be forgiven. So what is life in Christ Jesus? It is the salvation of your body and your soul, and nothing less. But whoever places a higher value on this life than life in Christ, they will lose their soul. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, 25 and 26, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And the answer is nothing. It won't profit him a thing. Almighty God is the author of life. He is the source of life. And to live apart from God is death. but to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. That's true value. That's sweet communion. So, beloved, what is the true cost of living? The blood of Jesus Christ. What is the true value of life? Eternal glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, as we come before You now at the close of this sermon, at the close of this time together, O Lord, we are reminded in such a vivid way of our struggles with this commandment in a particular way, as well as all of Your commandments. And Father, we pray that You would sanctify our speech and our thoughts and our actions more and more, that we would seek to live even as Christ lived for us, and that we might promote the gospel in this way, that we might promote the lives of others in how we treat them, how we speak about them, how we think of them. Father, thank You for this reminder which we desperately need again and again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.